America's always been a melting pot of worldviews and ideas and politics and cultures and race and, of course, religions. Perhaps now more than ever in history, perhaps more so than in any country at any time in human history. I mean, you just walk the streets of Asheville and you'll see a wide variety of spiritual approaches just on the sidewalk with you. But have you ever noticed that everybody wants a piece of Jesus? Buddhists revere Jesus as one who was enlightened. Hindus see Jesus as an avatar of Vishnu or maybe even just a great moral teacher, a guru. Islam loves Jesus, actually, seeing him as second only to Muhammad. They just don't think he's actually the Son of God. Atheists and agnostics very often appreciate the ethics of Jesus and the kind of person that he was. And probably in the last 5 to 7 years, you've read or heard something about someone who is deconstructing their faith. And while sure, some of them do walk away from belief altogether, really a significant number of them, a majority even, will tell you they still love Jesus. Everybody wants a piece of Jesus. They just can't take their eyes off of him. In their 1985 book, Habits of the Heart, the authors explored the ways that religion in America has gone from being very public and unifying to highly individualized and diverse. It's that increasing diversity that we were just talking about. They interviewed one woman named Sheila who said, "I believe in God. I'm not a religious fanatic. I can't remember the last time I went to church. My faith has carried me a long way. It's Sheilaism. Just my own little voice. It's just try to love yourself and be gentle to yourself. You know, I guess take care of one another." Scholars now kind of call this approach moral therapeutic deism. This basic belief that there is a God whose primary job is to help you feel better, to help you find yourself so that you can lead a happy life. And of course, the loving and the generous parts of Jesus, they're awesome. Like, we lift those up all the time. But, and I mean the bits about loving your neighbor, the turning the other cheek, welcoming children, it's all heartwarming. After all, God is a God of love. Here's the problem. All of those approaches set aside the most central part of Jesus, the cross. They focus on how Jesus makes them feel or emphasizes the parts that already jive with their belief systems. Like an all-you-can-eat buffet, you want a few spoonfuls of Jesus while we pile on bits of other spirituality, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and then suddenly you've got a plate full of a God who looks and acts and votes exactly like you. But the moment you start talking about the cross, people will start to back up. Hold up there. Paul says the cross and the resurrection are matters of first importance. The apostles in the early church did not evangelize the Roman Empire on the message of Jesus' teaching, but on the scandal of a crucified Savior. If you want Jesus, you have to take the cross seriously. The very heart of the gospel is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's why this gruesome tool of execution will become eventually the central symbol of the Christian faith. Nobody wants the cross. Nobody wants to hear about the mocking and the shame, the humiliation, the pain and the defeat. There's nothing happy. There's nothing fulfilling in that. But you can't take Jesus without accepting the deepest purpose of his coming at all, which is the cross. The charge that's going to hang literally over Jesus' head is that he is King of the Jews. And indeed, in our series on Jesus the King here in Matthew, that's what we're lifting up. That's what we're seeing. But there's nothing noble, nothing regal about the way King Jesus is treated. But if you want the full Jesus, if you really want who he really is, the true king, then you have to take seriously the cross. You have to take seriously that this is a king who suffers. And Jesus will suffer in every way, physically, emotionally, spiritually. So I invite you to turn with me again into Matthew's gospel, picking right up where we left off last week after the trial, Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 27. And I invite you to keep your Bible open. We're going to kind of read it as we go. We're not going to read the whole thing. We're going to get it in chunks. Of course, as always, before we hear God's word, let's pray for help. Oh, Father, don't let us miss this. Don't let us turn our eyes or close our hearts to who you are and what you were willing to do for us out of love for us. And then, Holy Spirit, in that seeing, may we worship. May you grow faith in us that you are the God who has and will stop at nothing, nothing to save his people. Amen. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. The Roman soldiers were infamous for playing cruel games with condemned prisoners, especially those charged with insurrection. So having been dragged into the military headquarters, it's called the Praetorium, they pulled the whole battalion together, as many as 200 soldiers, to join in the shaming of Jesus. It's a very Roman humiliation, too. They stripped him naked, something highly offensive to Jewish people. The crown made of thorns was a mockery of the laurel branches they would put on the victors of athletic competitions. The military robe, the color of red to hide the blood of battle. The puny scepter, the sarcastic "Hail, King," typically used to greet Caesar. The one common element here between the Jewish and Roman treatment of Jesus is actually the spitting. It was considered humiliating. It was the greatest insult short of actually doing violence to someone. But of course, the irony of all of this is that Jesus deserves royal treatment. Royal treatment done in the right way, of course. But they've had their fun, and they now march Jesus out to be crucified. And as they went, it says in verse 30, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. Well, most scholars agree that what gets carried here isn't the full cross that we might think about. It's actually the heavy cross beam that would have laid across the shoulders, weighing as much as 30 or 40 pounds. And it's likely that due to Jesus' severe beating and exhaustion, you know, if you remember, he hasn't had anything to eat or drink since the night before, right? That same dinner where he said he would not drink of the fruit of the vine until he came and until he did so in his kingdom. So it's likely that after all of this, Jesus is struggling to carry this great weight. Now, the Roman soldiers had the authority to force anybody to carry a heavy load for 1 mile. You may remember Jesus at one point taught in the Sermon on the Mount that if anyone asks you to carry their cloak or something a mile, carry it 2 miles. It's in reference to this rule. So the soldiers grab Simon out of the crowd and to carry the instrument of Jesus' death. And we don't know much about Simon. We know Cyrene was in North Africa, and it was actually well known for its large Jewish population. So it's very likely Simon's just a faithful Jewish man in town for the Passover. Some commentators suggest the fact that Matthew names him indicates that Simon was well known in the early church. that those who are reading this would say, oh, Simon, yeah, we know him. He stopped by here once. And so Simon is press-ganged into carrying Jesus' cross. And for all of Jesus' divinity, the humanity of Jesus and his suffering and his weakness is put on full display. Verse 33. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Well, everyone in Jerusalem knew where executions happened, hence the ominous name, the place of a skull. Golgotha sounds like the Aramaic word for skull, whereas the Latin term Calvaria for skull is the word that finds its ways in a lot of our hymns, where we talk about Jesus going to Calvary. Matthew says Jesus is offered wine mixed with gall, and other gospel accounts say the wine is mixed with myrrh, and gall is actually poisonous. Maybe it would hasten death or increase suffering. Myrrh would have been given in compassion to kill the pain of the cross, and maybe the gall does the same. Either way, Jesus refuses the painkillers, an apparent determination to experience the fullness of his suffering, to drain the full cup of God's wrath to the very bottom. Verse 35. And when they had crucified him, there it is. Six words to indicate that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah King of Israel, was nailed to the cross, strung up to die. Matthew doesn't go into great detail because his audience didn't need it. They knew what a crucifixion was. They'd seen many, many before. But we haven't. We only know the cross as a religious symbol found on steeples and necklaces and elsewhere. But there was nothing religious to them about crucifixion. To the people of that day. And so it's worth taking just a very quick, brief moment to summarize what crucifixion is and to know what Jesus endured. First century Jewish scholar Josephus called crucifixion the most wretched of deaths. Roman lawyer and politician Cicero said it was extreme and ultimate punishment of slaves. What he means by that is that it was considered so cruel, so barbaric, they wouldn't even do it to Roman citizens. It was reserved only for non-Romans and slaves. The beating, the carrying of the crossbar, the placard declaring the crime, either above the head or hung around the neck, were all standard procedure of a typical Roman crucifixion. The public nature of crucifixion was meant to be a deterrent to passersby that said, basically, if you commit the crime that's written on that placard, the same is going to happen to you. In a Roman crucifixion, a person would be affixed to the cross either by ropes or by nails to the wrists and feet. It's worth noting that in the ancient world, when they talk about it, he's nailed through his hands. Hand includes all the way beyond the wrist. And there were particular nerve clusters in the wrist and foot joints, so the pain would be excruciating. And I choose that word intentionally because that word has at its root the Latin crucis, which is cross. This word, which means intense agony and pain, is in direct reference to crucifixion. A person died by a combination of factors. Obviously, the blood loss and the flogging and the nails weakened the victim severely, but the greater culprit was the slow suffocation. The victim's body weight caused a gradual tightening of the rib cage, making it harder and harder to breathe the longer you hung there. And to extend the suffering, Romans attached actually a small lip right at the victim's seat so that by their natural instinct for self-preservation, they would pull themselves up by the nails, push against the nails in their feet to sit on that lip just to try to alleviate just a little bit of the pressure and breathe a little bit easier. However, exhaustion would set in eventually and the victim would sag back down to resume their suffocation, only prolonging what was already a torturous death. Such stress also resulted in fluid pooling around the heart, so in a sense, the heart was also being suffocated. Kind of an important detail when you consider later, as a soldier would come to ensure that Jesus was dead, pierce his side, and it spells out specifically that blood and water came out. In addition to this, the victims suffer from dehydration. They were exposed to the elements, whether it's the sun or the cold or flies that they could not beat away from their face or the birds. So taken all together, death came extremely slowly, sometimes lasting days. But for someone in Jesus' condition, it took only 6 hours. So having already endured beating, flogging, lack of food and sleep, this is everything that was happening to Jesus in those 6 words. Verse 35 again. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then 2 robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. So fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 22 made 1,000 years before, the guards gamble for Jesus' clothes. They were allowed to do that. The execution squad were able to keep any kind of personal effects of not consequence. The placard was there meant by Pilate to annoy the religious leaders and detract any would-be messiahs from stirring further insurrection. It ironically declares Jesus' true identity as king, as the long-awaited Messiah. And as if to highlight the defeat, Jesus is executed with common criminals who join in mocking Jesus. The word here that's used for robbers could also mean insurrectionists, so it's even possible that these are cohorts of Barabbas who walked free last week in our talk last week. Of course, Luke's account shares the detail that eventually one of them has a change of heart and asks Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. Verse 39. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests, when this describes, and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. The Romans' mockery of Jesus is totally on brand, but the mockery from his own people, that would have been particularly painful. There's an assumption from the crowds and the chief priests that they're making here, that if Jesus was who he says he was, then he would use his power to end his suffering. I mean, that's what we would do, right? If we had that kind of authority. But the truth is exactly the opposite. It is precisely because of who he is as the Son of God that he chooses to remain on the cross. That he uses his power not to save himself, but to save others. You see, he really is the temple, the one that will be erected again in 3 days. He is the one that is the presence of God in their midst. He is the location of redemption where he plays both the high priest and the lamb on the altar, atoning for the sins of his people. It is precisely because he is these things that he could come down, but won't. So one commentator says, that's the miracle of the cross. Is there isn't one. As we noted last week, he's proven already repeatedly from the moment the devil tempted him in the wilderness to now that he will not win followers by sheer acts of power, but that he is the true Messiah King of Israel who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. As John the apostle said, the only disciple who did come to the crucifixion, that he would write later in his epistle, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the payment for our sin. He remains on the cross, not because he can't get down, but because he won't. Jesus is the king who suffers. He's suffering because he is bearing the full weight of the sins of all humanity, past and present and future. You see, because sin is the source of all suffering. It is the root cause of all sadness and pain and death and loss. Sin is the disintegration of God's design, his beauty and his goodness unraveling. Everything he ever intended in the world is falling into chaos, and that chaos and that is now falling on him. We see it every day in a world soaked in selfishness and greed and disease and war and death. That is the suffering of sin. And it is all being played out on Jesus' body. And that world of sin is the world of our own hearts, lived in disobedience to God's design. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in this crucifixion, Jesus, the innocent Son of God, is truly bearing the full weight of that punishment, of that falling short with all of its ugliness, suffering physically, emotionally, and spiritually. As followers of Jesus today, we want to rush to our theories and explanations about the atonement. And absolutely, there is a place for right doctrine about the cross and how it pays for our sin. But our first posture, our first reaction should be to stand there in horror and in grief. Our first posture should be to acknowledge that that's our place that he's in. You see, the crowd just saw another execution of an enemy of the state. The scandal is that the one who seemed so much like the Messiah king didn't come in the victory like they thought. They just saw a life ended in the most agonizing and humiliating way at the hands of the very powers he was supposed to do away with. But we are called to look and stand in wonder and in shock and in grief at the cost of our sin on the innocent Son of God. To be amazed at the mystery of a God who would do this to begin with, who would choose to become fully human only to suffer and die in this way. The magnitude of the love of God in Jesus Christ put on full display, that Jesus would choose this fate for the sake of the people who betrayed him. And when we're really honest, to look at the cross and accept the reality that he's paying not just for the sins of the murderous crowd, but for the sins of us as well. For all that we have done to bring suffering onto ourselves and onto others. I mean, do we really want all of Jesus? Or do we just want the nice parts that make us feel better? Most of Jesus' closest followers are conspicuously absent. Will we too run away from the most central act of Jesus? But we want the lives of success and ease and victory and happiness. We want our holy people to tell us how to ease all the suffering and pain of an already difficult life and just learn how to be happy. But the way of Jesus has a cross right in the middle of it. Right in the center of it. Jesus has already warned that in Matthew 16, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and then do what? Take up a cross and follow me. The way of Jesus is the way of the cross. As we already said, the apostles didn't evangelize on the testimony of Jesus' moral teachings. They preached Christ crucified. You can't have Jesus without the cross. Because it's the cross that sets Jesus apart from every other religious claim on the earth. Virtually every other religion says you must do X in order to achieve Y. You must sacrifice this animal in order to make the rains come. You must pay this penance in order to attain this mercy. You must meditate in this way in order to become enlightened and achieve inner peace. You must do these actions and works in order to attain this blessing. Must do X in order to achieve Y. But in the way of Jesus and in the cross, the formula gets entirely reversed, where Jesus says, I have done this so that you may now have abundant life. I have suffered your sin and then gifted you the blessing. Here's why, because I have already done X. It is finished, he will say. The cross is the only real answer to human suffering because it is the only thing that actually deals with the problem. It's the only thing that pays for the sin and the death once and for all. Jesus is the King who suffers because it's the only way to bring us abundant life. And this morning, if there's anyone here who is suffering, and if you're wondering, does anybody understand what I'm going through? Jesus does. Jesus does. If you're wondering if there is a God in your own agony or in your own pain, know that He is the one who has experienced suffering in every way and knows personally how it feels. And He has not remained far away from your suffering, but has entered into it himself to provide a way out, to provide an answer, to provide the mercy and the forgiveness and the grace that will lead to life and peace forever. So often suffering can feel like a defeat, but he is the King who brings victory in and through suffering. Sin has to be paid for. There's no way around that because we're unable to pay it. So Jesus comes to suffer in our place, to die in our place, because he's the only one who can endure the terrible weight of God's full wrath against sin. And because he knows the way through suffering, he's the only one able to redeem suffering and to make a way through.